Can you hear me?
Yes.
All right, so let's open with prayer and then, okay, thank you. Let's open with prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things you've given to us, even this day. We thank you for the meticulous work that your scribes gave to the numbering of all these things that we've read about today. We thank you for all these wonderful treasures you've given to us, and we just praise your name in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so starting with this here, I labeled as be careful of the enemy's plan B, because there's always a workaround to what Yahweh has done, and that is to get the people to sin. Balak wanted to curse Israel at the time when they were getting ready to enter in to the promised land. They're very close at this point. It didn't work. Balaam tried his best to curse them, but yet Yahweh kept blessing them one time after another time after another time, three times. But he also told Balak something else that's not really recorded too well until you get into this later on, as how to bring a curse to the people, since they couldn't directly do this by looking at them and cursing them, because Yahweh was going to bless them. So what he did, he says, okay, here's the plan B. You get them to curse themselves. And this is how you do it. And this is through an idolatrous situation. There's a parallel here back to earlier at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel built the golden calf. This was image worshiping. They were worshiping God, but they did it through an image of a calf. This one here was all and out. They were idol worshiping. They were bowing down. They're paying obeisance. They were bowing down before this image of Baal Peor. Also, he had them through the women there of the Midianites, to have temple worship with these people. So you look at this, it says, okay, what does it tell us? The enemy, you may win the battle, but he'd be careful the next step. And that is, he's going to trick you into giving obeisance to him. Yeshua went through this similarly in the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan three times. If you notice, he tried to curse them three times, but he wound up blessing them three times. In this same way, Satan tried to bring a curse on Yeshua, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by getting him to bow down to him, by making bread out of rocks, by just giving him obeisance, by tempting him to cast himself off the temple pinnacle. But it didn't work. Yeshua said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. In the same way as what the children of Israel should have done at that point. This is the second generation. And later on, we see in Joshua, this instant after they conquered the land and they built an altar on the other side of the Jordan when the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben went back to their homes on the other side of the Jordan. They built a humongous altar. And the children of Israel said, what are you doing? We have not even lived down this curse that was brought on us by the Baal Peor. Why are you doing this? And it turned out that there was a testimony against the people on the western side of the Jordan, in case they forget that the people on the other side of the Jordan were also their brothers, and that was a memorial for them. It doesn't ever record that they ever took it down, but it stood as a memorial for a very long time. Although we see that they were carried off first when the Syrians came into captivity to the northern kingdom. So we see these things over and over again through the scripture, and it starts back in this period where so many thousand people died as a result of their sinning against Yahweh as an affront, a committing of adultery in front of him. It was a horrible situation. Moses And at this time with Eliezer, because Aaron had already died, we're standing there. It's like, what do we do? These people are sinning. And Yahweh says to get the heads of the people and kill them right there, hang them in front of everybody in broad daylight. And Moses' response was to tell the judges to go and kill those who joined themselves to Baal Peor. And this was not the end of it, because they just said the words, and here's this Cosby and Zimri who comes in, and it doesn't say this, but it gives indication that since they were already over the tabernacle of Baal Peor, it would stand to reason that they went into the tabernacle of Yahweh and did this very despicable act. Here's Phinehas. He rose up. The zeal of Yahweh got on him, and he said, what can I do? He picked up a spear, and he drove it through them, and the plague ended. 24,000 people died as a result of this stupid act. But don't judge them too harshly, because every time we face plan A of Satan and we have victory, we too have to face a plan B. And what is it in our lives? Is it through image worshiping? Is it through idolatry, knowing what we're doing is wrong? Or is it through actually serving God and say, okay, enough is enough. I serve him and I stand with him 100% of this way. And I'm not going to fall to plan B of Satan. We must have in our hearts what we're going to do and ask Yahweh to protect us and give us strength and to give us the strength to say no and to stand up against the Baal Peors, because we'll face this again and again. And then finally, this was the last test. Many of them died as a result of it. And then we get into the next chapter. It talks about the numbering of Israel. Compared to chapter one of Numbers, chapter two of Numbers, they give the count at the end of the section of the total count of the fighting age of men that were registered. And the number, the difference between the two, between this count here and Numbers, in this next chapter of Numbers, there was a significant difference. And they tried to account for this and say between all the plagues and all the judgments against Israel during the time that they sinned, the numbers don't add up. Han and I, a few years back, looked at this and said, well, there's something different about this. Why is there such a difference between the numbers? And when you look at them, the southern camps of the encampment of Israel had the biggest changes in all the numbers. If you look at the encampment, they started off in the east and worked their way around to the east, to the south, to the west, and the north. The northern tribes went out first, then it was the eastern tribes, then it was the Ark of the Covenant, then the southern tribes, and then the western tribes. They went out in procession. The Ark of the Covenant was the middle of all the congregation, as it was when they encamped around it. So when they went out, the Ark of the Covenant, the tent, and everything that was with them went in the middle of the congregation. Yahweh's in our midst. He wants to be in our midst. But we sin, he can't be with us. And he'll pull back. As it later on shows that when Israel sinned that last time, you could see that the Spirit of the Lord went out to the east of the temple and went up a Mount of Olives. This is a sign to them that he had nothing else to do with Judah at that point after that. So we got to be careful when we look at how our lives are. Are we going to be 100% behind Yahweh and doing what he wants us to do when he says to do it? And are we going to obey his Torah, his commandments, his ordinances as they're laid out? So the numbers that reflect between Numbers chapter 2 and in 26, those numbers to the south were less than the numbers all around the campments. They were peeled off. They went back to other places around the world or around the European areas that have been tracked, that these people just walked away. They said, well, if we're going to die, we might as well just not even be part of this. No one said they had to stay. The only thing Yahweh was against is them rebelling and pulling away and going back to Egypt. You could either choose to be part of the kingdom or you could walk away. A lot of them chose to walk away by the thousands, but it was over a period of time. It doesn't say this directly, but the historians and the of the time, like Josephus and others, they talk about this as to what happened to the people. Why was there such a big difference between the numbers that did add up with the plagues? So it is theorized that they just left. Unknown. No one said anything about it in the scriptures. It's only through other witnessing accounts that could attribute to the difference in the count. Why was there such a difference? The tribes that were small had big increases, but they were to the eastern tribes, the western and the northern tribes. The tribes to the south had, where they should have been equal as far as percentages, they had a lesser gain. They were still there, but their numbers were not the same as where they should have been at. And the numbers where they thought they would have a lesser impact, such as Judah and other ones, they had a big increase. So this is why we have what we have. So going on from that, and I know it's hard to read through all the names, but you have to think about it. Why did he spend all that time in two different occasions, in Numbers chapter 2, and here we are in Numbers 26, thank you. Why would he spend so much time and effort in recording the names of the descendants of the children of Israel? Because he cares that much about us. He gives us the names for a reason, that we remember them. And if you see in here that it also talks about Dathan, Abiram, and also Korah, and also brings up again about Moses and Aaron and Miriam's parents. They're there for a reason, to show you that these are the people that they were talking about. And it shows, it bears a record. I don't know about you, but how many of us would want our names recorded in the scriptures on two different occasions for our bad deeds? And yet it's in our history now. It's twice mentioned in Numbers about the Korah rebellion, about what they had done, what was the result of their sin and disobedience, and how many people died as a result of it. I for one, don't want my name to go down in the book of life saying, well, your parents were part of this rebellion. But yet we bear that as part of our DNA. It's a memorial between what had happened then is carries over to today, and how we address what the Torah says and what its ordinances are, and do we hold true to what he says? Or are we going to be part of the rebellion again in the latter days? We have to make that decision now. Are we going to be faithful to what he says now? Or are we going to walk away as our ancestors did? And this is why we have such a mess in our world today, because they chose that, hey, we're going to die anyway, so let's go and make a camp somewhere else, and we'll set up and we'll do things according to what you say, but we are going to do it our way. I would vote that we stay and we continue on doing what he says day by day. Then we get further down here, and it talks again about the feast. This is mentioned over and over and over again. The numbering of it all, the offerings of it all, the mechanics of it. But unless we are one heart and one mind, it doesn't matter how many times we do it and we go through the rituals. It doesn't matter because our heart's not in it. He says, I don't desire the blood of bulls and goats and all that. But because your heart's not in it, these are your sacrifices. These are your feast days. You made an abomination unto me. I don't want them. But we do it with sincerity of heart and come with repentance and come with a right ruling in our hearts saying we will follow Yahweh. Even though we make mistakes, we're going to make it right. We're going to do things according to what he wants us to do. That's why it's so imperative. He mentions this more than three times in Leviticus, and now in Numbers. And again, he's going to mention in Deuteronomy. I think he wants us to do them. You know, it's like four or five times at least that he mentions this. Then we get into Sukkot. Not only does he mention it, but he gives us the number 70 here on how many bulls were slain during the time of the beginning of Sukkot to near the end of Sukkot. There were 70 bulls slain with all their offerings and their drink offerings and their meal offerings and the wine offerings. All these things are numbered here for us to pay attention. This is for the nations. This is where we're at in the nations. He makes an atonement for even us that were scattered and that are around the world today, that he wants us to come back. So we're no longer going to be lost in the wilderness anymore. He has found us. He knows where we're at. He wants us to repent and come back as a prodigal son who said, my father's servants eat better than I do. I'm going back to my father's house. At least the servants there ate better than this pig slop that I'm about to put it in my mouth now. So let us remember these things and rejoice for the fact that he gives us these names and these numbers, because they, to Yahweh, they're very meaningful to him, and they should be meaningful to us. So we should remember these names, remember the numbers and they're just not numbers, they're people. They're living souls that had died for their transgressions in the wilderness. And then those who made it over to the Jordan, they were less in numbers than they should have been. That tells me that not all people who were called chose to stay the path, chose that for their children and for the sake of their children, that they would get the inheritance that they forget. They just gave up. They just said, I'm not going to do this. I messed up. I chose to listen to the 10 spies rather than listen to Caleb and Joshua. Let us remember these things and make them part of our lives every day. Back to chapter 25, it talks about Zimri and Cosby as the ones that went into the tent of meeting, that they were having a relationship there that was not what the father wanted. They weren't even supposed to be there. Cosby's name actually means false. It was a false image they were worshiping, a false god. Zimri's name means musical. So it was a false musical performed before Yahweh. And when I read that, after I saw the definition of that, it's like, wow, how often do we say something and we just don't mean it? When we praise him, we should do it with a whole heart and a whole mind and our whole soul. And I looked at some of the other ones and the names and the meaning of these things. And it's just beyond me. It's like Yahweh knows who we are in our heart. English names have no meaning to themselves anymore. They used to. But we've relegated to, oh, it's just a label that we put on ourselves. It's a title. It's just that. But he took the time on two different occasions in Numbers chapter 1 and again in Numbers chapter 26 to record the names. And we went down through them all. We would see that there was a meaning behind all of that. And it's so sad that here we talked about Korah rebellion. And yet there's a bright spot to even his death, that his sons didn't stand with him. Just because our parents have sinned does not mean that we have to sin like they did. We can come with repentance for what they've done. We can come before the Father and ask him to forgive what they've done so that we're not brought into the curse as well. This is where my heart's desire was at when I read through this. How much time was devoted to writing these names down? How much pain did it cause him to see that his children divided and they rebelled on many occasions? Are we still going to be the part of rebellion, or are we going to continue on? Are we going to be the ones that truly love him and go into the land and do as he says? And if you look at the history of it all, when they went into the land, it wasn't long after that that they started sinning again. It was every time they had a righteous judge, from Joshua through the book of Judges, they were righteous. They lived a righteous life for the most part. But as soon as that judge died, they commit sin again. We are doomed to the same thing if we just take his law lightly and we don't commit to it. It's more than just law. This is our marriage contract with him. Those of us who are married, if we just treated our covenant with each other in the same manner that they did in Exodus at the golden calf, then again in Numbers, when we're talking about Cosby and Zimri, and that whole thing with Baal Peor, if we treated our marriage covenant with our spouses that way, what does it say about our spouses? What does it say about us and our character that we could care less about? And it's the same way they did to Yahweh. We do it to him also. So we need to look at that and say, we're not going to do that anymore. And that's all I had to say about it. Thank you.